Gracious Jesus, as we have come, how great is your goodness. You've brought us thus far, O Lord. Your goodness has been experienced, Lord, along the way. And today, Lord God, as we receive this special meal, this allotment, let us receive it with faith. Let us receive it with a cheerful, expectant heart, O Lord, knowing that even the blows, even reproofs from your Spirit are better than the kisses of an enemy. So we praise you, Lord, for what you want to share and what you want to do in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, as a pastor, I have concern from time to time. And I don't know if I'd call it tension or anxiety or some type of mixture there. A definite care in reference to continuity or persistency. That is, that saints actually make it to the end. And I'm well aware that not everybody that begins well finishes well. And Jesus was asked a question by someone in the crowd. He said, Lord, are there many that are saved? And Jesus went on to describe the narrow way, straight is the way, and few there are that find life. Few there are that continue on to the end. And so his answer was basically no. There's not many that are saved. And that concerns me, particularly in reference to the last days, particularly in times as things get more challenging and there's a whole lot of interference, the world system, and then even more so, interference from within. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that there's definitely a challenge to Christianity. It has an easiness about it, a restfulness about it, but there's also a soldier side to it, like how Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a soldier. And a lot of that challenge has to do with the ongoing contest or struggle between the natures that we are. Because as Christians, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. And we also still have this competing side of us that goes by the term the flesh. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The flesh being that first default nature, the nature that is appetite-driven, self-worshipping, self-centered, inflexible, unreasonable, childlike, basically. And there's a challenge between the new nature that the Lord baptizes us in, the Spirit, and the heavenly nature, if you will, and then that old fleshly nature. The Apostle Paul said that the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. And with that in mind, it's my understanding and my experience that even with the world system and the adversary, the devil, who's come in like a flood and definitely is running roughshod over the world right now, he knows his time is short, still, the greatest challenge that I face and that you face is the warring of natures, the struggle of the flesh side versus the spiritual side. Now, let's consider that in context with the last generation. Title of today's message, Crowd Control, and we'll get some understanding of that title in a little while, I'm sure. In Matthew 24, 10 through 13, this was Jesus speaking of the last generation, of those who would be in the last days. And be aware, there is a final generation. We very well could be a part of that. And every Christian generation wisely assumes that they are the last generation. There's a safety in that type of thought. But one of those generations will be the last generation. And Jesus said here, in as recorded in Matthew 24, and then many, somebody say many. Amen. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And I believe this is the most important warning passage in reference to those that are in the last times. It really is a pessimistic view when Jesus repeats three times there, many, many, many. In other words, most that call upon the name of the Lord, most of the elect, if you will, those that have given themselves to God to some extent, there is a falling away. Now, the Apostle Paul said it like this, that in the latter times, some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And so this warning, many falling away, many being led astray, many whose love, they had the love of Christ. They had that tenderizing work of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, love. Well, that love grows cold. However, at the end of this passage, but the one, almost in a singular sense, you got the many, the many, the many, and then the one or the few. But the one who endures or persists, who makes it to the end, that person will be preserved. They will be saved. Now, this is, of course, the final generation treatment of Jesus. This is not speaking of the world. The world's already lost. It would have been a waste of Jesus' time to bring up something that already is. He's warning his disciples of the difficult, perilous times at the end. Now, Jesus himself inhabited a last days generation when he was in Jerusalem for those 33 years. They didn't quite understand, and Jesus made it clear to that generation, particularly as he was on his way to the cross. As the women were weeping, Jesus said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Because that was basically the end of an era. Within 35 years, all of those people that had experienced Jesus and their children would come to an end. The Roman army would besiege the city of Jerusalem for 2 years to the point there was cannibalism. It was pretty bad situation. And these people that had given up Jesus, God gave them up, if you will, and that was a last generation. Now, this last generation of Jews, they in some respects illustrate the many that receive Christ and then reject Jesus. And, of course, what we're going to hear is the Palm Sunday account. And I was going to give it 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday. So you're kind of getting the first time that Palm Sunday is brought up from this man after Easter. But Palm Sunday every year is a very good time is a very sobering time for me. It's a time of reflection. And of course, we all love Easter. Easter is a much more positive aspect, and he is risen, and death cannot hold him down. It's glorious. Palm Sunday is a great commentary on me. Palm Sunday is a great commentary on humanity. If Easter is very much theocentric, Palm Sunday is very anthrocentric. It's all about how fickle we really are. And as we'll see here, Palm Sunday, it's an annual reminder to me of human frailty, of variability, of immaturity, and the crowds. We're going to really be focusing on the crowds. The crowds are in many ways like unto the flesh, that side of us that is basically hostile to God, that hates God, that cannot be saved. It has to be mortified, crucified. It has to be subjugated by the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew 21, we're going to go through this, and not only are we going to take the narrative from the historical account, but we're also going to personalize it today. And so I hope as your pastor, as your brother, one that's very concerned and experiences a bit of tension as to those that will make it all the way, I hope you'll listen, and the Spirit will give you application today. Matthew 21, verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, Jesus came into the world in a humble way. This great I Am, the one who spoke everything into motion and is the ultimate power, he came just like he came into Jerusalem. He came into the world in a flesh body, in a very humble way, in a poor family, and without the fanfare of the world. And just like he came into the world, he comes into Jerusalem here. Verse number 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd, somebody say the crowd. It's going to be mentioned over and over. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem, just like he comes into our lives, and he's not clamorous, he's not loud, he's not like the world, full of frills and chills and sparkle and dazzle. But he comes as that still small presence, still small voice, that convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment influence. He comes in, and the crowds, they begin to exchange. They begin to respond to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the crowds are like us. Notice here, verse number 7, they spread their cloaks on the road. And when we experience Christ, when we came into contact with the gospel, it's like we exchanged our righteousness, which are really filthy rags, and we put those cloaks down. It's not by my own righteousness or by my good works that I can be acceptable. We came to understand that reality. It is only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they laid their cloaks, and they laid their branches here, verse number 8. They cut branches from the trees. And if the cloaks could speak of filthy rags, our righteousness, the branches speak of dead works. They speak of fruitless living. There was no power, no connection. And so putting those dead works down, I could not make myself right. I could not satisfy the inner longings of my heart as hard as I tried to fill the void in different ways. It was all death. And so the laying down of the cloaks and the laying down of the dead branches is the response to who Jesus is, and the acknowledgement and the acclaim. There's an excitement. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him, it says here in verse 9, that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna, we sang the song earlier. Hosanna means God saves, or God save, almost like a petition or request. Save us, O God. And here's the crowd, like us. We realize that our righteousness doesn't cut it. Our religion or our practices are ending in death. There's no true fruit that can proceed from us. The crowds acknowledge the Lord, and they give him acclaim. And we come to Jesus. We exchange the old, and we say, "Hosanna, save me. Blessed be your name." And there's an acclaim that goes forth. Jesus is everything. All good and all fitting, all proper. And then verse number 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Now, when we come into contact with Jesus, we make the exchange, we acclaim him, we acknowledge him, and then there's a stirring that happens, verse 10. The Spirit comes in and begins to stir in our hearts, and it's what we often hear in the experience of conversion, that the burdens roll off and there's a lightness. And everybody has a different way of understanding it, and I'm not going to try to pigeonhole how it happens or categorize it. But in some way, the Spirit begins to stir, and there's a newness of life. There's a freshness. Suddenly, there's purpose. Suddenly, there's zeal, and oh, my identity is found. I'm a child of the King. I'm not merely a creation. Now I'm born of Him. And then purpose is found. And when a person has identity and purpose, when they understand this is why I'm alive, this is why I was created, that I might be connected with the Creator. It's a stirring season. Now going on here, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Verse 11, "And the crowds said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now there's the belief of the heart and there's the confession of the mouth. And when one confesses and one believes, the full work of salvation has occurred. And they confess as those of us who are Christians. We believe in the heart, we confess from the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved and forgiven. Verse number 12 represents a transition. A long time ago, I gave a message, and I want to see if someone actually remembers this. I gave a message, and I talked about the BTIS factor. Does anybody remember what those four words were? The BTIS. But then it started. You see, Jesus comes into town. He manifests himself, glory and honor, the old for the new, confession, stirring. All of these good things are happening. You know, when people first come into this new life, there's a lot of positiveness and an enthusiasm and a smooth flow. But just like with everything, there's this, but then it started. Something comes in. It's like everything was really good, and there was an acceleration up to this point. Verse number 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." You know, isn't it just like the Lord? Everything's good and proper. And then he comes in and he begins to meddle. He comes in and then he begins to change some notions, some assumptions. He begins to mess with the heart. You know, the Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus came into this temple and he began to disrupt things, this is what invariably happens in the Christian experience. There's a smooth flow and the wind blows where it listeth and you can hear the sound and you don't know where it comes from, where it's going. The Spirit's working. There's momentum. And then all of a sudden the refining starts. All of a sudden the meddling and the pressure from God to begin to do an inner work, to begin to conform us to the very image of the one who saved us. This reminds me of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where the prophet says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then, but then it started. But who can endure the day of his coming? You know, Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end shall be saved." Who can endure when Jesus comes into that temple? Like in our salvation, when the Spirit came in and began a work in the temple. Who can endure that day? Who can stand when he appears? Because he's like a refiner's fire and he's a fuller's soap. And so many, when it comes to that working of Jesus, many do not endure. Many do not appreciate. And as I was considering this and asking the Lord to give me some clarification, I was reflecting on the difference between a guest and one who comes to take ownership. And unfortunately, many see Jesus as a guest. "I invite you into my heart to be my Lord and Savior." And it's like you're a guest in my house. And of course, if you have guests in your home, It's nice to be hospitable, but you know, they're not there to dictate policy. They're not there to make all the decisions. And if they do so, it's considered a bit rude. And you begin to count down the days and hours of their stay. You know, like an interfering family member or something. And hey, you're a guest here. You're not here to dictate what's going to happen in this home. You know, it's almost the way some of us parents might look at our kids, particularly teenagers. Oh, by the way, you're a guest in my home. You got a short little term here, and you're going to align up with the way mom and I want things to be. Almost, but to make the analogy even clearer, it's like, how many of you have cats? Okay. You know, cats are interesting creatures. There's a mystique about cats. And they're cool, but they're also bothersome. And sometimes we imagine, you know, what's going on in their minds. I know that's assuming something, but cats are very territorial, and they've got their habits and their patterns. And I've thought from time to time that my cats probably think that we are guests in their territory. And so, if there's any interference, like, you know, they do what they do 90% of the day, just sit around and recline. And if you happen to bump the cushion, or one cat will come on the bed sometimes, my bed where I'm sleeping, and lay at the bottom of my feet between my legs. And so if I move, there's like an irritation there. Because after all, I'm a guest in that cat's house. Now, how ridiculous is that? What did the cats do to procure the home, to bring their own food? I mean, they did nothing. They're crazy. It's foolish. Well, that's probably a more fitting analogy of how some people that come to Christ have an understanding that, yeah, I've let you in and I'm stirred. But as far as this meddlesome stuff where you're going to start dictating things and overturning priorities, you're basically a guest in my house. And I don't need that type of intervention. Now, this is how the Lord gets treated all the time. And that is the fleshly side. The fleshly side of us totally resents Christ and views him at best, if necessary, as a guest. However, the reality of it is Jesus did not come into his temple just say, "Hey, oh, everything's fine. I'm not going to make any waves, and I'm just a guest here. I'm allowed status quo to go on." No, Jesus came in actually to and like a hostile takeover. This is the way things should be. Hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. If you don't get back to your first love, I will snuff out your candle. If you don't return to me, if you don't repent, then you will fail. Jesus, verse 12, what does he do? He overturns the tables of money changers. How much does money and mammon have a grip on the typical person? In this room right here, it would probably astound us as to, even during a service, some of us are calculating and tabulating. We're considering financial matters. And of course, we acknowledge the goodness of God, and here we are in his house doing the first fruits. And yet the grip of money, the grip of power and control, that really is the essence of money. We're all about that. And what does Jesus come in? He comes into that temple that you know, serve either God or mammon, make your choice. He comes in and he drives out all of these merchants and marketers. He overturns, you're not to trust in this. This is not to be the concern. These things are temporary. Seek me first, I'll add unto you. He overturns these tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sell pigeons. He comes in and say, "Look, you're my temple, and you are not to be overcome with these consuming, self-centered concerns." Verse 13, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Here's what I want you to orient yourself towards. I don't want you to be fleshly driven, money driven, resources, and how can I control, and how can I make my way, and plan ahead, or whatever. I want you to acknowledge me. You should be a temple of the Spirit, a house of prayer. Now, be aware that if there's one thing the flesh hates, it's prayer. The flesh can tolerate almost anything else. But if you give yourself to prayer, if you take time and say, look, for the next hour, I remember Jesus told his disciples, could you not give me an hour? For the next 60 minutes, I'll even be so legalistic, oh, it's 3:05. For the next 60 minutes to 4:05, and of course I'll look a few times because I still got that flesh side of me, but I am going to give myself to prayer. You know how much the flesh hates that? It doesn't want anything to do with prayer. And Jesus comes in. This is what I want to do in the temple. And then for our purposes, this is what I want to do in you. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. And here's Jesus. He does all of these good things. He comes into the city. And there's an exchange. There's a stirring. There's confession. There's praise and acclaim in the beginning. And then he begins to do his meddlesome, interfering, sanctifying work is the theological term. He begins his rough work. We delighted in you coming to the temple. We desired you coming, but who can really endure what the Lord's going to do? Who really will last? Who's in it for the long haul? Now I've come to call you to devotion. Now I've come to get you to pray. Now I've come to make you see what the house of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is really all about. Then, 5 days later, always a bit humorous, always a bit sad. The flesh so hates this work. Now the people, the same crowd, look at Mark 15, verses 8 through 15, and the crowd, you know the crowd above that acclaimed and acknowledged, the crowd above that exchanged the old for the new, the crowd above that was stirred up and confessed, was excited. 5 days later, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. The crowd reverts to consumerism. That most refuse to submit to the discipleship demands of Jesus Christ. Many revert back to a consumer orientation. This consumer orientation typically overrides initial commitment. There was a commitment from their perspective. Now, they had an agenda, no doubt. They were looking for a Messiah to take over. When they figured out it wasn't going to go according to their expectations, the sellout occurs. The flesh, the crowd, the flesh that's within us, that crowding out influence which crowds out the Spirit, it sells out. It goes to Pilate. It reverts to humanism. Pilate, do for us what you usually do for us. Forget this Jesus stuff. We're going to rely on flesh. We're going to receive from you, Pilate, a picture of political power, by the way. Verse 9, he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered Jesus up. But the chief priest stirred. Look at this, stirred. They were stirred above in verse 10 of Matthew 21. Now the chief priest, if Pilate is a picture of politics and humanism, the chief priests are a picture of self-serving religion. They've got Jesus there because they want to keep their own selfish religion basically without any interference. The chief priest stirred up this crowd to have him release them for Barabbas instead. And it's sad that even in modern-day Christianity, there is a chief priest-like sector, a group, that it's really about self-serving religion. It's about us holding power. It's about us getting out of this system, this philosophy, this religion, what is good for us. And Jesus has messed with it. Jesus has made some waves. And so they stir up the crowd, and they have a Barabbas option for them. They say to the crowd, prefer Barabbas over Jesus. Verse 12, and Pilate said to them, what shall I do with the man that you call king of the Jews? they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the Lord impressed upon me that there will always be Barabbas-like options that will be presented to us. When the Lord begins his invasive, intrusive, excruciating work, when he begins to mess with our assumptions and to make our comfort-oriented life, when he calls it out for what it is, then all of a sudden, a Barabbas option. Something that's more desirable. Now think about it, Barabbas, who was he? When we think about him, we often think of some grisly, nasty criminal character, like the scum of the earth. But Barabbas was actually a hero in this crowd's mind. Barabbas was arrested for rebellion and murder, and he went up against the Roman power that was, and now they are preferring this patriot. They would have thought of Barabbas as a patriot. They sell out Jesus for some artificial source, for someone that represents a better proposition. Barabbas is the option of the flesh. Barabbas can stand for many things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, my own power, my own control, political satisfaction, achieving great ends in life. But Barabbas is an option that is more appealing to Christ. And be aware that the devil, just like the chief priests, offered up Barabbas as an option. The devil has a Barabbas option for you and I. And if we are not submitting to the work of Christ, if we're not allowing him to do his deep, harsh, but in the end, pleasing work, if we are not submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ, then Barabbas will become an option. And we'll look at our own ends rather than the ends of Jesus Christ. Key point, the flesh crowds out the spirit. You and I have this flesh side of us. Who will make it unto the end? The old side of us, the self-centered side, it crowds out the working of the spirit. And just like junk food, when you eat junk food and there's a great meal ahead and sometimes we as parents, we know the kids are eating chips or just junk food in general. So we got this great meal coming up, and you're not going to be hungry for that meal later on. That's what our flesh offers. Our flesh gravitates towards the junk food, towards the sweet and the artificially colored and that which is more pleasing to the eyes. Like Eve, she saw the fruit appealing, pleasing to the eye, something that can make one wise. But it was actually junk food in her life. It crowded out God and the work he wanted to do in Eve and Adam, and we've all suffered because of it. Now this crowd cries out, "Crucify him." In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 6, it is written of Christians that if they then fall away, my primary concern for today, from the youngest to the oldest, I am concerned that you will not make it to the end. I'm concerned about falling away. And I'm in good company because many of the writers of the New Testament were writing their epistles just because of that. They were concerned that those who had bought into Christ were going to sell him out at some point. The writer of Hebrews says, if they then fall away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This crowd sold out Jesus and said, "Crucify him." And for the Christian that does not continue to abide in Christ, to the Christian that does not submit to the work and allow the rough refining, if you will, of Jesus Christ, then we actually crucify Jesus once again. We hold him up to contempt. And it's to our own harm. How shall we respond then? Well, if you turn it over, on the back, response, number one. How many times we tell our kids this, by the way, don't follow the crowd. Whichever way the crowd's going, The more popular something is, the less quality it probably is. Don't follow the crowd that is the flesh. Flesh is fickle. It's fleeting. Matthew 13, 20 and 21, Jesus gave an illustration of how fickle we can be. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. I love the King James rendering of this, because that last phrase in that old Elizabethan English, by and by he is offended. I like to just say when we get offended, when some of us, the Christ begins his work, it's like, bye-bye, Jesus. I don't want anything more to do with you. I'm not going to stick this out. I'm not going to endure. And there's an offense that comes in. There is an offensiveness with Christ. When Christ comes in, it is offensive. He comes in to do an assaulting work, if you will. He comes in not to just abide and to not make any waves and keep everything just nice and comfortable for us. He comes in to do a work, and it's a roughshod work. And not everybody can endure that. And they say, bye-bye, Jesus. I'd rather follow my own ways. I'd rather follow the path of the flesh. It's easier. It's, in the short term, more satisfying. I love this verse in Proverbs 27:14. It reminds me of how I need to respond to Jesus. It says, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. I wonder how many times that I have been so fickle that I do this to Jesus, and it is not a blessing in my life. It's counted a curse to me. And it certainly doesn't make Jesus happy. I can remember the other day, I was in this very sanctuary praying and praising God. I was over in this direction just praising God. And then all of a sudden, I started to think, I can't stand that guy. How can you go so fast from praising God, and then you think of this person and say, I can't stand that person? Am I the only one who's ever experienced that type of abrupt change? Rising early. Bless you, Lord. And then I start to take these trails of the flesh so quick, just like that crowd. You know, you're the best, Jesus. We welcome you. We give you honor. 5 days later, away with such a man from the earth. We'll take Barabbas. We'll take the more appealing one. And of course, you know, Barabbas, they'll sell him out later for something else. People, their allegiance is fickle. But it's just strange, rising early, and how many people that they come to Christ and they're just so excited, and so they exclaim, I'm going to give everything. I'm going to do everything. And then later on, it's counted a curse to them. They just can't ride that initial rush of enthusiasm. You know, commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. This he who blesses his friend with a loud voice. I wonder if this verse could have, in some respects, touched Peter. Peter, who said, Lord, even though all these may sell you out, I won't sell you out. And Jesus said, well, it won't be long. Before the cock crows, you'll sell me out. Peter was loud and boisterous and blessed with his mouth. But as far as his soul and his being following through, it was counted a curse to Peter later on. Now, don't get me wrong. God still restored Peter. Go tell my disciples and Peter, I'm here for them. He restores us. He restores my soul. But it's just strange from time to time. And we get so used to allowing the flesh to crowd out the spirit. We get so used to not following the Lord as we should. And even in prayer time or reading or in church, we got the flesh bumping up and crowding out the spirit. And we're blessing him early, but in the end, what did it really do? If we weren't really abiding in Christ, really embracing Christ, and say, Lord, I want everything you have for me. I don't want to just be one of those who shouted out early on. I don't want to be one of the initial enthusiastic, you go the way of the crowd. But I want to, Lord, be that remnant. I want to be those few that in the end, that you'll be well pleased with. So number one, don't follow the crowd. That is the flesh. Number two, let the Spirit crowd out the flesh. We have a will. We have a choice in this matter. We can allow the old nature to fill us, to consume us, to dominate us. It's kind of like what God said to Cain, sin's lying at the door. If you let sin come in, sin will overcome you. Really, you should be able to dominate that. Now, Cain, of course, as a flesh man, he was done. He was going in that direction no matter what. But we, Christians, as spiritual people, filled with God's Spirit, we can have dominance. We don't have to allow the flesh to dominate our lives. It's still going to poke, prod, trip us up, and there's confession. There's the Lord there to make us right and convict us. But we don't have to allow the flesh to dominate. We can allow God's Spirit to fill us and to subjugate that fallen side of us. But I say, now this is the Apostle Paul, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, that crowd aspect of us. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Kind of keeps you off balance. Kind of keeps you in tension. Welcome to the Christian life until the flesh is totally obliterated. We're always going to be battling and struggling. There's always going to be this back and forth and the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. We do have a choice in the matter. And the choice is not totally getting rid of the flesh. That's not going to happen until we depart this world. But the choice is Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Aren't I, as a Christian, filled with the Spirit? Yes, you are. And you also participate in cooperating with the Spirit. You also participate as to the volume, if you will, the amount of influence and entry level. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can come to a point. David said, please don't remove your Spirit. David had allowed a season of sin and hardness of heart to begin to deteriorate his relationship with God. But the Apostle Paul says to Christians, be filled with the Spirit. Get in the Word. Be with other Christians that are on the path to heaven. Get the times alone with God. Allow that Spirit to rise up. And we will certainly grow in Him as we allow Him to overcome us. And so Jesus coming into that temple, Jesus is coming to this temple, I can participate, I can interact, and not allow the flesh side of me to rule and to ruin my life. And so that's my concern today. As a Christian, am I in it for the long haul? Am I really selling out to Christ and allowing Him to do His full work? Am I seeing it as a blessing that what He's doing, how He's provoking me, how He might be even allowing disappointments and changing my priorities? It's actually for His good and for our good. And so we're going to pray today and stand together. So why don't we just take a little time and allow God to do His finishing work? Crowd control. If we could close our eyes. Lord, I ask today that as You are speaking to us, You're challenging us. Lord, it's for our good. You've invaded our temples today. You've given us a firm word. You want us, oh Lord God, to respond properly to You. Lord, I just pray that as we approach this time of humility, laying ourselves before You, that You would just continue to finish the work that You've started here. That You are blessing us by hearing Your voice of conviction and warning. May we receive it as such. Thank You, Lord. If you'd like to come down today and just ask God to help you, I don't want to be consumed by the crowd. I don't want to allow allow the flesh to influence me and to sell out Christ. I want to endure to the end. That's the simplicity of it. Why don't you come down and we'll pray together today. Ask God to help us.